And to think I always considered myself
technically somewhat savvy with the computers. Okay, let's open with the word of prayer this morning, shall we? And then we'll look into the word of God. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we have your word, and that when we come to this book, we know that we're coming to the source of truth. It is the only book of its type that's on this planet, we know, and we rejoice to know that when we open it, we're not getting opinions that are subject to change. We're not getting ideas that are probably partly wrong, but we're getting the truth about any subject that's addressed. And so, Father, we're thankful as we look at this book. Our obligation as believers is not to try and to give it some meaning it doesn't have, but simply to take it in context, to interpret this book literally, and then to apply it to ourselves as it applies, and to be benefited from it, even in those areas where it talks about Israel and other peoples. Bless in our time together now, Father. May your word be precious to each one of us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you know, probably most of us are familiar with the subject of human needs. The world that we live in today has so much technology that keeps changing from time to time, and the supposed list of needs grows longer and longer. But the traditional list of basic needs of humans is pretty simple: food, including water, shelter, and clothing. And, of course, your modern list now, they emphasize that there's a basic extension of that, which it also includes sanitation, education, and health care. But I was fascinated to read some time back, and I had a friend years ago that even said this, that some people even consider that basic necessities, the basic needs of life, are anything you want. If you want something, it becomes a need. Now, of course, in the world in which we live, you can see that now your basic needs, let's see, you have to have an iPad, an iPhone, all kinds of things that I don't even know what I would do with, and well, that's the way needs are. But the funny thing is that in human thought, very little is said about the human needs beyond anything that's physical. Now, as Christians, we know that meeting physical needs is not enough. Every person is born into this world in some fashion has a deep need to know God as He set forth in Scripture. So this morning I want to consider with you folks just a summary of what man's spiritual need is. And you know, I believe in fact we can do this in two different ways by a total of three different words that we can describe by three words the basic need of what the human race is. And in doing this, I believe we're going to gain a perspective on regeneration and spirit baptism that will help us to appreciate even more what we have. We want to consider this summary of what humans are like, what their needs are, first of all, by a negative view that requires just two words. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, we stop just shy of where we're going to begin. But in Romans chapter 1, we have a wonderful development, a wonderful picture, a wonderful portrait. If you want to understand what human nature is like, if you want to understand what people are, and how they operate. People apart from God, humanity, the human race apart from God, fits in Romans chapter 1, beginning at the 18th verse and running through the rest of the chapter. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to find in verse 18, there's going to be two words that summarizes what the human condition is, what the basic need of humanity is. Now, we should say something about this. In Romans chapter 1, let's read verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. For wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When you look at this, you're seeing what is a historical development of the human race. And we say that because if you read down through here as we just did, and you'll notice that in verse 21 it says, because although they knew God, that word for know there is a know by experience. There are only two times in history that you could say the human race knew God in their experience. One would be right after creation, Adam and Eve, and a few knew God personally. And then again after the flood, eight people came off the ark, and all eight of them knew God in their experience. Now this refers to the human race since the flood. And why do we say that? Well, because verse 18 says wrath, and please notice the definite article. When I read the verse, I skipped it. There is no definite article there. It just says wrath. God's kind of wrath is revealed. Now, his wrath, we know what God thought about the world up until the flood. We know what God thought about the pre-flood race. He judged it in a flood. There's no question. God's wrath does not have to be revealed about that. It's already been taken care of. But the world today in which we live, it's wrath today. Now, what you should do for yourselves is by Romans 1:18, make a note to see Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. You don't have to look there now. But you'll find, if you go there, you'll find that the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Romans 1:18 says it's revealed, and it tells you why God's wrath is revealed, or why God's kind of wrath. But it is just revealed. It is not poured out. There's a big difference there. Big distinction. His wrath is revealed. Okay, for what? We're going to see. But remember, in Romans and Revelation 6, you find that it is going to actually be poured out. So this is talking about the human race since the flood. It's talking about the human race that they can see, verse 19. It's really remarkable in verses 19 and 20. Anybody that really honestly wants to know what God is like, anybody that's an unsaved person, any honest person can understand what God is like. And it says in verse 21, in verse 19, it says that's manifested in them. They can see it. Why? Well, they can look at creation. You know, it's a funny thing. I've heard stories, and perhaps you have too, testimonies of people that they would look at creation and they would say, I want to know the God that made that. In fact, there's a testimony of one dear brother, Dr. Northrup, and I remember his testimony vividly. And he was in the Second World War, and he was in R&R in Hawaii. And one day he went out on the beach, and he laid back, and he was looking up at the stars. And he looked at them, and the thought came to his mind, I want to know the one who created those things. I want to know who created this. And he met a woman that was a nurse that led him to the Lord. And as a result, he married her. I don't know if that's why he married her, but it makes the story sound even better. But he did marry her. And it was all because of the fact he could look at creation and see that there was God. They can see it. This is what's so funny about the human race. They will try and deny that creation is from God. Why? Because they know it is. It says right here, they know that it's true. But it's somehow in the human mind, if we say that something is not so and we deny it, we seem to think that denial takes it away and it's no longer true. But that's not the case at all. Now, in verse 21, I'm reminded of something that happened. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him nor were thankful. I remember an event in the Old Testament that really illustrates this well. People can know about God, and you go back into Exodus, and you could draw a line out from verse 21 and say, see Exodus 34. Because I'm really surprised at that. I've never ceased to be amazed. But of all people, Aaron was the one that made the calf, the golden calf. This was the incident. Moses has gone up on the mountain, and if you go back into the earlier chapters of Exodus, and you go there and read it, it's just a wonderful account. The people saw the evidence of God. They saw the mountain smoking. They heard a voice. And they were terrified. And they said, we don't want to see this anymore. So they knew that they knew God was there. And they knew what God had said to do. They already had the Ten Commandments. About one of them is to have no other gods and to not make any what? Graven images, as the King James translates. What happens in Exodus 34? Aaron makes a calf for them. He says to Moses, he said, well, I threw this stuff in the fire and this calf came up. Boy, I've heard of some good excuses and good lies before, but that's one of the finest. But that illustrates what we're talking about here. This is what human nature is like. This was a man, Aaron, that knew what God was like, that knew what God said, that all the people did. And what did they do? Well, they didn't glorify Him. They'd become foolish in their hearts. So this tells you, this is what the human race is like. But now when you come back to verse 18, those two words that are in there, this summarizes the basic need or the basic condition of the whole human race in two words, two summary words. Ungodly and unrighteous. There they are. These are probably the two broadest terms that you could find any place for what a condition of a person is like. Now, you're going to find, folks, that the Bible does use summary words quite a few times. There are many places you can find words that summarize things. Hold your finger here and look back at the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 15 affords us a good opportunity to see, and there are a number of other ones. all of which are interesting and of great value to know and recognize. But this one helps you to see it easily. In Acts chapter 15, if you remember the context of this, Paul has come back on a missionary journey with Barnabas. They go to Jerusalem and they go to the church to report. But in the process, an issue begins that really was never resolved. And unfortunately, we see the evidence of that result today. What is the place of the law for the believer? And that opens the 15th chapter. It's repeated through there. There were those at Jerusalem who insisted that believers would keep the law as their daily style of conduct to save people. Not to be saved. That's not the issue here. It's do they keep the law as believers? The Jews were still doing it. But now they thought, well, the Gentiles should be doing it. And it's important to note that Peter turns the tide when he stands up and he says in verse 10 of Acts 15, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter turned the tide. And so a letter was sent out. But in this letter, there are some things said, and this letter becomes important. Because if you look down and you look into the, let's see, the 26th verse, or 28th verse, and following, you'll find the content of this letter. In verse 28 it says, "For it seemed good to us," or good to the Holy Spirit and to us, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now notice what the church letter says. "To abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication." Now these are summary words. Now why do I say that? Well, look what it says. Things offered to idols. What? What offered to idols? Anything. Now, could you see the church trying to say all the things, instead of saying things in general, saying meat offered to idols, any food, any gold, silver, anything like that, going through a whole list of things? No, you summarize it by saying things. Now, we do that, don't we? I mean, well, that's common today. We use the word things all the time. When we don't know what else to call it, I say, well, I need something to do this. We use the word all the time. This is a summary statement. And you'll notice it says, from things off idols, from blood. What kind of blood? Well, the blood of calves? Blood of goats? Blood of sheep? No. Why list all of those things when you just say, from blood? It's a summary statement. And from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Now, this word fornication here, this is a place you can see. This is just a note, and we're not going to deal with this subject. But sexual immorality, the word fornication, deals with, it's a summary statement of everything that could fall under the category of sexual abuse, sexual promiscuity, all of the sexual abuses you can think of that falls under the word fornication. It's a summary statement. It's the larger term. Everything underneath it is a type of it. Rather than list all of the things that they could do wrong, he just simply says this, and that's a summary statement. Now that becomes important because you're going to find in the New Testament that this occurs many times, and Romans chapter 1 is one of them. Now, you can see, if you follow in the context, you can see that this is exactly the case, that these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, are indeed summary terms. Because look down at the 29th verse. Look what it says. Now, he's gone through a history, and this is the way the human race has degenerated. It's come downhill quite a ways. In verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. First word in this list. Now, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is either the first of a whole bunch of things, or since it's at the beginning, it's the head of a list. See what I'm saying? It is one or the other. But now, seeing as how you go back to the 18th verse, and God's wrath is revealed against these things, if these are indeed summary terms, which they are, then what you have is a situation where you need to put a colon. It's the head of a list. Greek did not have English punctuation. And Paul didn't know English grammar, which sometimes really bothers me. Has it ever bothered you that Paul doesn't know Greek grammar? Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 18. You have one of the longest run-on sentences. Boy, if you ever wrote a paper in school and had a sentence that long, your teacher would have thrown the paper back at you and told you to rewrite it on the spot. But in verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, put a colon after that. Because unrighteousness is a quality. It doesn't tell you exactly what it is. It's a quality. That being said, everything that follows is a type of unrighteousness. It fits the context. Otherwise, you'd have to try and decide, well, what is unrighteousness? How does it differ from sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and all of that? How does it differ from those things? It doesn't. It is the overall term. It's unrighteousness, corn, everything that follows is a type of it. And that helps you to understand what Paul is saying in here, because this book is built off of this passage. This is historic. This builds the case through Romans. Romans is going to begin at this point. Now, what do these two words mean? What does it mean to say someone is ungodly? Well, I believe Dale mentioned it this morning in Sunday school if you were here. And ungodliness just simply means that there's nothing of the life of God in a person that's being shown. They show absolutely nothing of it. If you want to see the best example that I can give you, in the book of Jude, in Jude chapter 1, yeah, I fall into that habit because most of your reference books will have Jude chapter 1 because they don't want to put Jude verse. Sometime you should try, Dave, and see if people will catch you when you say it's Jude chapter 2 verse 7. See if they'll catch it. Maybe they will. But in Jude chapter 1 verse 15, well, we should read the 14th verse. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying also, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now notice what he says. "To execute judgment on all, and to convict all who are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I think Jude was talking about ungodliness, don't you? But now, what is ungodliness? Well, if you look back in this book, if you begin at the 8th verse, or actually if you begin at the 6th verse, you will find that there's a whole list of things that people did. And Jude goes to this prophecy of Enoch and says that these people are ungodly. It's a summary term. They're saying they're ungodly summarizes everything these people did. And it's nothing of the life of God. You read down through here, and these are all things that are just completely leave God out of the picture. There's nothing of the life of God shown him. You don't see any evidence of his life. It's a summary word. Now this other word, unrighteous, too, it's a simple word, too. It just means to not be conformed to something. If you look back, and I want you to see this in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you can see this, what the word unrighteous means, because it's used to someone, and this is not a technical use like we would think of it. It's more of a, well, it is a technical use, but it's not a theological use as we might think of it. If you look in the 16th, beginning at the first verse, we're not going to read down through here, but there was a certain man that was a steward. And in the first verse, we find out that he's accused of wasting his master's goods, probably dipping his hand in the till, embezzlement, misuse of the funds, and so forth. And so this, in verse 3, we find this man realizes that I'm going to lose my stewardship, I'm going to be in trouble, and I'm too good to work, and I'm probably too old to do it, so what am I going to do? Well, if you look beginning, and we'll read beginning at verse 5 of Luke chapter 16. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill quickly and write down 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward, the unrighteous steward, because he dealt shrewdly. He was unjust, unrighteous. Well, of course, in English, you realize that the word just and righteous are from the same Greek word. Just we get from Latin, and righteous we get from Greek. And, of course, the negatives are the same way. So he was unrighteous. Now, what did that mean? He didn't measure up to the standards of what a steward was supposed to be. There's a standard for a steward. He's supposed to be an honest man. He was dipping his hand in the till, and he was wasting the goods. He was misusing them for his own ends. And then on top of all that, he was cutting a deal with the creditors, with his master's creditors, so it was going to help him out. He was not meeting the standard that he should have met. And that's all unrighteous means. It's a failure to meet a standard. And this is when you look at the human race, this really fits very well what follows throughout Romans chapter 1. Because to the end of the chapter, you see that men do not act right. They're not conformed to any standards that God would set. They show nothing of the quality of God in their life. And you can summarize the whole needs of the human race negatively. They're unrighteous and ungodly. So they need righteousness and godliness, if you flip it around. Now, that universal condemnation really sets the stage for what we really wanted to look at, which was in the scripture reading. And if we look back just a couple of verses, we'll find that the word righteousness occurs, and this word occurs 30 times in the book of Romans. That's a lot. Think of it, 30 times. So not surprisingly, the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, and it's going to be demonstrated throughout this book. And that's why verse 18 makes so much sense. It's talking about the righteousness of God. He is looking at the world and he sees the human race as being unrighteous and ungodly. He's right. They are not. But now, if you look at righteousness, why would we say that that's the most basic human essential? Because when you read verse 16, you find that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We notice that the first result of it is found in verse 17. Because you see the little word for. It's explanatory. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There you go. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That last statement. Protestant Reformation was founded on that verse, that thought. Did you know that? Was that Martin Luther's great belief? He said, the just shall live by faith. There's only one problem. This is not talking about how a person gets saved. Please look at what it says. The just, the righteous one. And remember, just, righteous, same word in the Greek. The righteous shall live by faith. Wait a minute. This person is already righteous. It says the righteous person shall live. That's a future tense verb. The righteous person shall live by faith. Why is that important? Because the first thing that's said about a person that's believed the gospel is that they're righteous. Righteous. That must be the greatest need summarized if it's the first thing that happens. Now, we need to talk about this context for a moment. In Romans chapter 1, there are some things that are very unclear to most people. And verse 15 is one that has always troubled me, because there's been a lot of misteaching at this point. And I want to take just a moment to talk about that. Paul says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Now, there are those who believe, and it's probably the majority in most cases, that whenever the church, whenever a pastor preaches in the church, and I was taught this, there should always be the gospel included, or every message should even be a gospel message. It's because look what it says here. He's going to come to Rome. Paul says, I want to come. I want to preach the gospel to you. Well, now, there's a problem. A little bit of knowledge of the Greek language is very helpful. And that expression, to you, there's a term for it. It's called the dative of advantage. If you have an interlinear, you'll notice it is a dative in the dative case. And it should be translated, I am ready to preach the gospel for your advantage. Not to you, but for your advantage. Now, why? Because the answer is found in the context. You know, context is such a wonderful thing. It saves you from so many mistakes and so many errors in theology. Context, 90% of the questions that Bible teachers get, and I say that's a fair percentage, can be answered by context alone. Now, why do we say that the answer is in context? Because if you look back in the context, he says in verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Paul intended to come and give somebody in the church a spiritual gift. Now, if he's going to give them a gift, it's obvious it's one that they didn't have, isn't it? Remember, Paul could give a spiritual gift to people by the laying on of hands. Remember Timothy? Paul gave him the gift of evangelist. Interestingly enough, if you look at this context, he says, I'm going to give you a spiritual gift. And he says, and I'm also going to come and preach the gospel for your advantage. Now, if he's going to do it for their advantage, and he wants to give a spiritual gift to someone, what is the gift that they needed? Evangelist. See, it makes perfect sense. So, folks, be careful. Context will help you out every time. Paul was going to give somebody the spiritual gift of evangelist, but he was also going to come, and he was going to evangelize for their advantage. He wasn't going to come to the church and preach the gospel again and again and again. Folks, that's not going to do anybody any good, but I'll tell you, I heard in my time, I heard a lot of men that believed that, and a lot of men insisted on a gospel invitation, even if it was the same people, and even if they were members, and he knew every one of them, he would still give a gospel invitation because he would see this verse, and this reminded him he was to preach the gospel to you. No, I'm afraid not. It's for your advantage. Now, I'm not going to say you shouldn't preach the gospel. If you go into a church as a speaker and you don't know the people and the Spirit of God directs you to do so, you get the gospel. But that's not an automatic. Now, verse 14 is another point, too, in here. Paul says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. Now, he said he's debtor. Does that mean that you and I, as believers, are obligated to? Well, maybe you should draw a line out to the margin and refer yourself to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that there's a reason for this. Chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Paul had a dual ministry. We know that he was a steward of this dispensation, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 4, too, by the way. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul says two things. He said that he would preach the gospel, he would do it willingly, but if he didn't do it, he also had a dispensation. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had an obligation both to be steward and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So in verse 14, this is autobiographical. Paul says, I am debtor. He doesn't say that you are debtor. He says, I am. Because Paul's ministry, and put a note to yourself, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, because that'll help you. Because people misunderstand this area of Scripture, and they want to have everybody feeling as though you have to do it or else. Now, if God directs you and the Holy Spirit leads you to give someone the gospel, you do it. And I guess maybe in that sense you can say you're obligated. But to say you are debtor all the time, please don't do that. Please don't put yourself under a yoke. Please don't put anybody under that kind of a yoke. That's not true. Paul was a debtor. Paul had a ministry, a dual ministry. He was a steward. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. But that's not everybody. Well, when you look at this verse then, Romans 1:17, it sets the stage because it says the righteousness of God is revealed. God shows His righteousness, and there's the theme of the whole book. And it's necessary because of what man is like, because they don't have any of that. And so you see in those two things, when you put those two together, back to back, you see that man's need is for righteousness. And his need for righteousness is because he doesn't have it and he's ungodly to boot. And that's the greatest need of the human race. Now, this is elaborated on if you turn over just a few pages in the book of Romans into the third chapter. Now you've moved ahead in the book. And now Paul has developed. In the second chapter, he goes on and extends what the human race is like until you run into the Jews. And now once you get into the Jews, what is the need of the race? Has the need of the race changed at all? Well, you find out, no, that it has. It hasn't changed a bit. Because he points out, for example, in Romans chapter 3, you bring the law into the picture. And what did the law do? Did the law make people righteous? Did the law allow people to show themselves as being measured up to what God says? Well, those who want to use the law need to read verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. First point, the law spoke to those who are under the law. Nobody was born under the law today. Not unless you're an awful lot older than I think you are. It says, those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice how the smooth and the quick turn of this. It speaks to all that are under the law so that the mouth of everyone will be stopped and all the world becomes guilty. Beautiful twist there. It goes from being for the Jews to the whole world. What does that mean? It means that the Jews represented humanity. Those people, what the people of Israel did under the law is just what any human race, any member of the race, any group of people would have done the same thing. And verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be righteousified in his sight. Well, we could read it that way, but we don't say righteousified, we say justified. So there you have the word again. So now you find out that righteousness is important, but even the Jews, with their belief in the law, with their use of the law, they could not and did not find themselves to be righteous. The law wouldn't do it. And so you have this, the theme is developing throughout the book, and it's going to continue. Now, in the fourth chapter, you'll find out something else is added to the mix. Because now it says, then look at Romans chapter 4, and you'll find out that righteousness is by imputation. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or reckoned to him, for righteousness. Righteousness is something that is imputed. And you're going to find as you go through the fourth chapter that this develops until you get to the end of the fourth chapter. And then when you move into the fifth chapter, you'll find that the picture begins to change again. And now we're going to find what the potential for righteousness is. It's the most important commodity. And it becomes the most, it has the greatest potential for doing good, for doing things in our lives of anything. And when you come to the fifth chapter, now things have begun to change. And you'll find that now we have the potential of righteousness. It's our most basic need, and when it's met, what does it do? Well, it becomes the basis for us using our position. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there is a miniature picture lying in this that is easy to overlook. But when you look at it, I think you can see that the position is there. And it develops into how we can grow and mature. And it's all pictured here in just a short passage in just a few words. Because he begins the fifth chapter by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, you'll notice, therefore, and when you see therefore, you should always ask what it is therefore. I believe David said that one too. And that's one of those old cliches. I've heard that at Bible college. And it's, you know, when you see therefore, what is it therefore? Well, that's terrible to say, but it's true. It marks an application, it marks a conclusion to what Paul has been saying and writing in the end of the fourth chapter, where it talks about imputation of righteousness. And so it says, therefore, having been made righteous. It's our word again. And I wish that the English translation could pick one of the two words, justified or righteous, and use it, but we can't say being righteousified, so I don't know how we can avoid having the two different words, but this is the same word, having been made righteous by faith. And you notice it's passive. We've been made righteous by faith. And it's causal. It's the assumption. He says, therefore, because, you could translate this, therefore, because you've been justified by faith. And it is a passive. Now, one thing Paul doesn't do here, and you could put a note to yourself, see 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Because where is it that I find myself righteous? Where do you find yourself righteous? Where do we gain righteousness from? It's imputed to us, but how does that happen? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it tells you how it happens. 2 Corinthians 5 is a wonderful passage. It has several important things in it that answer some basic questions that people have. For example, in the 15th verse, it tells you it tells you conclusively that Christ did not just die for the elect. There are those who say, well, Christ only died. He only died for those who are going to be saved. But you know, the simplest answer to that is found in verse 15, where it says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. He died for all, that those who live. All those who live. Which is a smaller group? Well, those who live is a smaller group. But he died for all. So right there you know that the work of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's only efficient. It's only going to work for those who live, for those the elect. Just a point in passing. But verse 21 is the verse we wanted to look at. And you'll notice it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, or be made, might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul doesn't use positional truth at this point back in Romans chapter 5. He doesn't talk about that there, but we know, and so you should make a note to yourself to see 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're justified by faith. It's a positional matter. It is something that we have because we're in him. And that is the foundation, because you'll notice it says, therefore, having been, it starts off, we have been justified. Therefore, because of that, there are other things that are going to follow. And you'll notice what they are. as you go down through the text, in verse 1, 2, and 3, you find out that three things become possible because of the position we have in Christ. It's therefore we have peace through God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but glory is translated, it should be boast in tribulations. There are several things that are possible here. That this faith we have, this justification we have, this righteousness that now we have, brings us peace. And because we have this relationship with God, we're no longer at odds. These things are possible. What three things do you have that are possible here? Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access by faith into grace. There's your answer to what was said back in Romans 3 about the law. Does the law justify anybody? No, it doesn't. You're going to find in Romans 6 and 7, he's going to mention the law is going to come up again as a subject, and no, it doesn't help anyone. But we have access by faith into grace. But why is that possible? Because we're positionally righteous with God. The position allows this to be true of us. We have access by faith. And then you'll notice what it says, and these are paralleled statements through here. We have access by faith into grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that word for the word for rejoice, and I'm reading from the New King James, so it's different from what you're seeing in the pages of your Bible. That's because I have the New King James. Rejoice in verse 2 and glory in verse 3 are both the same word. They're the Greek word boast. There's something to exalt or to boast. It's a little bit different. It's not the word for glory. It's not the word for rejoice per se. It's the word for boast. We boast in these things. Now, what does it mean to rejoice or to boast in the hope of the glory of God? Well, you know, when you see the word hope, so often I think it's easy to use how we use the word hope. When we talk about hope, we might say something like, well, I hope we have good weather tomorrow. Or you might say, I hope to see a church next week. Now, do I know for sure you're going to be here? Do I know what the weather's going to be tomorrow? Well, no. When I say hope in the modern sense of the word, I'm talking about I wish that it would be so. It's kind of a vague thing, and it would be nice if it's that way, but there's no certainty to it at all. But now when Scripture uses hope, is that what it means? We have the hope of the glory. We have some kind of a wish that something good would happen to us? No, that's not it at all. Look over at Romans chapter 15. When we look at the word hope, it means something entirely different. And that's one of the problems we have so often with words. In the English language, the way we use words is not always the way the Bible uses them. And if we don't recognize the difference, then we don't understand what's being said. Because hope is not the same thing as the way we use it today. Romans 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." What does that mean? We look at the Old Testament, and we see the things that God promised, and we see that God delivered what He promised. And that's true in both good and bad things. If God told the nation he would judge them for what they did, and boy, you read the law, if you read Deuteronomy 28, for example, the chapter is 69 verses long, and the first 14 are blessing, and the rest are judgment. And did they get what God said? Oh, yes, they got what God said. They got exactly what God promised if they were going to be disobedient. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see both the good and bad, but it says we, through comfort and patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We see that God was consistent. He delivered what He said to the people. Whatever He promised to give them, He gave them. And what does that do for us? I have expectation. And hope is more the idea of expectation, of a confidence. An expectation is, it's a confidence that comes based on a promise. Now, don't use the word hope in that sense unless it's something that God has promised. Because if I hope that God's going to do something for me, that's not a biblical statement unless I can show you in Scripture where God has promised to do something. Now, what is this hope then that we talked about in Romans chapter 5? It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is our hope as a believer? Is our hope that we'll have health, wealth, and happiness? Is our hope that we'll have big church? What is our hope? Well, 1 John chapter 3, I believe, tells you exactly what it is, and I'd like you to look at that. Because it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If we're righteous, if our lives are where they should be, if we have positional righteousness that we use, and that's the potential, it gives us the ability, righteousness gives us the ability, we're made right with God, if we're spiritual, we stay that way, we have the potential to do these things. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is that hope? 1 John chapter 3, and this is some of the most simple and beautiful Greek and English that you could ever ask to read. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know Him. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What is this called? This is a hope. Can you find a greater hope than this? When He appears, we shall be like Him. That's the culmination of our salvation. This is something that we have. This is our hope. Now, I know the world would not think much of this. The world would think this is a pie in the sky, and they would probably laugh at us. But when you look at this, we're going to be like Him. Everything we're going to be. You could summarize your position in Christ. You could almost summarize all of it by saying, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. If you look back at Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment, you'll see that Paul reflects this too. In his writings. I wish sometimes that Paul had some more positional truth overtly stated in Romans, but it's there because we're made righteous. Well, how are we made righteous in Romans 5:1? Well, we're made righteous in Him. It's positional. But in Colossians chapter 2, you'll find that Paul understood this as well. If you look at the 9th verse and the 10th verse, it's a wonderful statement that's made. And this is the rough equivalent, I believe, of 1 John 3. It says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are fullness in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now you have the same word used. In Him dwells all the fullness. It's a noun, and you are fullness. It's a verb, but it's the same word. You're fullness in Him. What does that mean? In Him dwells all the fullness. Everything that makes up deity was in Christ, bodily. It says in Him, well, that's now. Everything that makes up deity dwells in Christ bodily, right now. And it says, and you are fullness in Him. Everything you're ever going to be in Him, God counts you as being that way already. You are fullness. You are complete. Everything that makes up what you're going to be. Now, that's a pretty good equivalent of 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be like Him. The fullness of deity dwells in Him, and we are fullness in Him. Everything we're ever going to be, God already sees us as being that. Now that, friends, is our hope. That's what we're looking for. But why is that? How is that all possible? How is it possible that we can have these hopes? It is because God has made us righteous. You see how foundational that is? It's the most basic and fundamental thing that we could ever hope for. This is the reason coming back to Romans chapter 5, this is the reason righteousness is so important. It gives us a foundation to do these things. We have this ability, we have access into faith. But because we're righteous, we have this hope. And then there's something else that's on here too. And this is, I guess you could say, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because when you look at what follows in verse 3, 4, and 5, you're going to find that the Christian life being lived out is possible. The positional makes the practical possible. We know that. Because you have a position, you can live it out. But remember, this is linked together, but because of the righteousness of God. God has done this, it is right, and so we have a position. It's right, but then we also can do something with it. Now, why do we say that? Because look what he goes on to say. The other thing, the other part of this trilogy, so we have access into faith, we rejoice, or we boast in hope, and we also boast in tribulations. Now, boast in tribulations. Now, wait a minute. That hardly makes sense to me. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. Do you boast in afflictions when you suffer, when you have problems? Well, you know, the early church did. You could put a reference here if you want to see a good example back in Acts chapter 5. The early church, they beat Peter, and I believe it was Peter and John. You can read about it, Acts 5, 41, 42. And they went back and they were boasting. They were boasting. It's the same word that they were worthy to suffer the affliction. So it's possible. It's possible for a spiritual person. Now, if you look at the context, it's going to tell you exactly why, exactly what is involved. It says in verse 3, not only that, but we also boast in tribulations, knowing. There's another participle. It's a causal thing. Because we know. We boast in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, the old King James translates that as patience. That's not the word for patience as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is an entirely different word. It's a very pictorial word, as some words in Greek are. It means to abide under something. It's the idea of endurance is the better idea. I like the word endurance, and it's translated as here. It's translated as perseverance, which is probably not bad if you know what perseverance is. It's endurance. In other words, because a believer learns to suffer, if we live up to our position in Christ. And that's inherent in what's going on here, because we have all these benefits we have only work if you're a spiritual believer. And if we're living up to those things, then we can recognize that this suffering we have, it brings perseverance. It brings the ability to withstand and hold up under circumstances. You know, there's a song, one of the gospel songs of the church that I remember singing. And it goes, "Must I be carried to the clouds on flowery beds of ease?" I know Dave knows that one too. And I always say, "Yes, Lord, I must. Must I be carried to the clouds on flowery beds of ease?" I volunteer for that one. How many folks agree? I won't ask for a show of hands. No, we would all choose that, wouldn't we? But yet, when we have the perseverance, when we have the afflictions, when the suffering comes, and we learn to bear up under those things, then we develop endurance. That's a human trait. Do we add things to what God does? Yes, we're responsible to do things. We're responsible to add our part to what God is doing in our life. This endurance is something we have to learn, and it's not always easy. But then you'll notice what happens after that. And perseverance or endurance, character. Character, now it's translated character. That's a very good word. It's not the word for character, it's the word for approved character. Dokimos, dokimaso, if you know the Greek word, if you look in your interlinear, if you're following along, it is the word dokimon, and it looks at something, it's an approved character. Now, I want you to look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. And this word is used again, but it's still not translated the way it should be. This is a word that looks to test something for approval, to test it, to see what it's like, so that it can be approved. And Peter says something here that is very reminiscent of what Paul has said. He said, let's read verse 6. "And this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried, tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Though it is tested, it's translated tested in the New King James, and I believe it's tried in the King James, it's the same word. It's tested for approval. It is tried, it is assayed. It's a metallurgical term more than anything else. It's assayed, it's measured out. And here Peter uses a very pictorial way. It's tested by fire. It's proved genuine. It's tested and approved. Now that's important. Because when you come back to Romans chapter 5, the growth process involves endurance, and that endurance is marks out that we have an approved character, that we're approved. In other words, we have to learn to endure things as a Christian. Now that makes it sound like it can be work to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, and it is. But you couldn't do it on your own without the Holy Spirit's power. This is for the spiritual believer. This is true. But now notice what happens then. And this approval brings what? Hope. You've come full circle. You come back to the word hope in verse 4. And that hope is, we saw that hope back in verse 2. So now you're looking at something where you've come a full circle, as it were. You've come back to hope. And now the process starts all over again. Now, what would you call this process? I'd call it maturing, wouldn't you? Because, you know, if you and I today can only endure the amount of suffering and difficulty and frustration and opposition that we endured when we were first saved, you know, that would mean we weren't growing, wouldn't it? The mark of growth is not, have you stayed the same? The mark of growth is not, have you gone through flowery beds of ease all along through your Christian life? The mark of maturity is that you have been through the fire, and that you have used what you know, and that you have grown and developed because of it, that you can endure things. Now, sometimes when you look at your daily life, and I ask myself this too, why do I have to put up with these things? When my kids were little, I always used to tease my children and say, why do I suffer these things, when I was picking on them? Of course, they were thinking the same thing when I was pestering them, as I always did. But we could think that. Why do I suffer these things? Why do I go through these things? Because when it says here to me, is that these tribulations produce, these afflictions produce this perseverance, this ability to endure. And the ability to endure is a mark of approved character, which brings hope, which brings us right back, and we go right down through the whole sequence again. So, with that in mind, righteousness is foundational for me to use my position. Because I'm righteous before God positionally, I can practically be righteous and I can do these things. And Romans 5 puts it together, because you'll notice, going back again, having been made righteous by faith. It starts at that point. So righteousness is important because of its potential. Now I want to turn over to chapter 6, and righteousness becomes important again for another reason. In the 6th chapter, righteousness becomes important because it is a motivator. It is a motivator for us to overcome the old nature. Now, you might not think of it that way, but it is stated that way. The 6th chapter divides itself up somewhat in an outline. And the early part of the 6th chapter, up to about verse 10, he's going to tell you what Christ has done that makes it possible for you to overcome the old nature. Because he starts off by saying, what shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in thus sin that grace may abound? Now, if you look at that in a linear, you'll notice that there is a definite article. Shall we continue in thus sin? It's not talking about continue doing acts of sin. It's talking about a particular thing. The sin. Which sin? It's a nature, a principle that is inside me, that is inside you. It's also known as the flesh. You can see its works in Galatians 5. We're familiar with those. So the chapter opens looking at, shall we continue in the sin nature? And if you go down through here, if you have an interlinear, almost every time, down through the first 10 verses, and practically through the whole chapter, almost every time you have sin used, there's a definite article in front of it. He's talking about not just sin as a general quality, but the sin. It's this nature that we have. And you find, down through verse 10, you find the things that were done so that we could overcome this. The things that God has done. But then at verse 11, you see a switch. Now, Paul will begin to tell the believer, what can you do to appropriate what God has done? Now, you have to understand what God has done, because it tells you in verse 4, it says, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In other words, he's made it possible. We find out in verse 6 that the old man, our position that we were, everything we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ, is done away with. So we find out that that's done. And you get down through here and say, okay, all these things are true, but now, what do I do with all that? Well, look what it says in verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed to the sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do? Well, you reckon yourself to be dead to the sin, because everything has been done that would allow you to do that. God has done everything to make that possible. Now the application of it is, likewise, now you turn and say, now this is what you do with it. That's what I liked about the New Testament, you know. I heard so many sermons when I was growing up where someone would say something profound from the pulpit like, dare to be a Daniel. In fact, there's that hymn, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. How? How do I do that? How do I dare to be a Daniel? How do I stand up for Jesus. How do I do those things? Well, you know, so often the sermons I heard, and perhaps some of you are in the same category, they said to do these things. How? How do I do them? We're not told. But here, look what it says. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, count it to be true that you're dead to the sin nature. You are positionally, but you have to use it. That's the beautiful thing. The work has been done. You see that up to the verse, up to the 10th verse. The work is all done. But now, where does the responsibility lie? It's me. I'm the one that has to do it. It's you. We're the ones that have to do it together. In verse 12, it goes on to say, therefore, do not let the sin reign in your body that you should obey its lusts. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as being members or being instruments of righteousness to God. What's behind all this? What's the motivator? What should drive the Christian to understand and to want to live the Christian life is we want to be right before God. Our position, we want to live up to our position. Our position is almost, you can almost summarize it by saying our position is we're righteous with God, positionally. You can summarize it by saying that. We're right, we're aligned with what He says. But now how about in my practice? That's two sides to the Christian life. I have a position. My position, there's nothing wrong with my position. Ah, the problem must lie in my practice. Yes, it does. That's where it lies. That's why Paul had to write these things. And when we recognize that by giving into the works of the flesh, by giving into the lust of the flesh, we're presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness, of being unconformed to God. We may not think of it that way. I know we don't. But when we're tempted, the old nature presents a temptation to us to do something. If we listen to it, we're presenting our members as though we're handing them over as instruments of unconformity, of unrighteousness, of exactly the opposite of how God sees us. And you continue down through here and you'll notice that there's more that's said. Look at verse 16. Very powerful verse. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one slaves you are? And I like that New King James translation because it's slaves. It is the word for slaves. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one slaves you are. Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Not much of a choice there isn't, is there? Sin unto death. You go far enough as a believer. You commit enough sin. You keep on going and you make yourself headstrong. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, many are weak and sickly and many sleep. You keep on going, sin will lead there. Or of obedience unto righteousness. Unto, because of. Possible to translate it that way. Obedience unto, because of, or related to righteousness. In other words, because I have positional righteousness, then that ought to help me understand that whatever I do, if I choose to listen to the sin nature and I choose to hand over my instruments, as it were, as though I were handing over an object, then I'm doing something that's unright. But if I'm looking at righteousness, if I understand that God sees me as being right in Him, just that one basic broad concept, that can help. That can make a difference in my life. That can make me want to do something. Righteousness is so important. One last thing, and we're going to finish quickly now. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. One more thing about righteousness. This I find to be most intriguing. Because righteousness plays a key role. Recognizing righteousness is a key role in our defense, in our willingness to deal with Satan. Now, the armor is described in beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He talks about it in verse 13. He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I'm not going to go through each piece of the armor. It's been done. But I want you to notice it's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, and when you look at armor, the Roman armor, the breastplate, would cover the chest area. It would cover the vital organs, the most vital part of a person. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Because what's at the very core and the very heart of our being as believers before God? That we are positionally righteous. And this is called the breastplate of righteousness. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it emphasizes the fact, I'm not saying it is the most important part of the armor. It says take unto you the whole armor. The whole thing is important. You can't separate any one part out and say this is the most important. But the fact that we're looking at here, it emphasizes the uniqueness of this breastplate. It's righteousness. At the heart of what I am as a believer, at the heart of what you are as a believer, it's that we are right with God positionally. And it becomes an important part, because if you don't follow through, if you don't have your loins girded with truth, if you don't put on the breastplate of righteousness and recognize that the core, the heart of what I am, the heart of what you are before God, is that positionally we are right with Him. If we don't recognize that, then we're not going to use the armor. You have to use each piece of it. But it becomes so important because it's the breastplate of righteousness. It's right there. Now, this morning, folks, I think we can see that the greatest need that humans have is for righteousness. It's because of the human condition that God reveals His wrath for the lack of righteousness. But importantly for us, righteousness is a wonderful thing. It's a major thing because it comes through our position in Christ. We have been given this righteousness. And what's important about that is the fact that now that we're right with God, we're at peace with Him, and we have the potential. We have the potential to live the Christian life. We didn't have that before. We don't have that any other way. If Christ had not done the work on the cross and we had not been imputed righteous, we have no potential. None whatsoever. But now we do. But now the question needs to be answered, and it's one for each one of us to think about. Am I living up to that? This is another way of looking at the Christian life. We're looking at it in a different way, and I hope you see that. We're looking at it in the fact that you can summarize it by saying, we're right with God positionally. But now it's up to me. Am I going to use that rightness? Am I going to see myself as right with God and saying, no, I am not going to listen to my sin nature. No, I am not going to do. I'm not going to present my members as to be unrighteous when my position says I'm righteous. No, I'm not going to listen to what Satan says. I know the heart of my relationship with God is that I am right with Him. It's up to each and every one of us. So the challenge then this week, as you go forward, is to remember, God sees you as being right with Him. It's up to us to maintain it. It's a wonderful blessing. One of the great treasures we have as believers. Let's pray, shall we? Father, today we're thankful for the wonderful truth that's in Your Word. Throughout the writings of the New Testament, throughout the writings of Paul, we find the uniqueness of our position in Christ. And we cannot minimize a single benefit we have of being in Him. But one of the ones that is so beneficial and such a blessing, it's so simple and yet so inclusive, is to say that we have righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ. It's been given to us, Father. Not that we earned it. It's by imputation. We know that. It's been reckoned to us. And now, Father, of course, the challenge is for us is to allow that righteousness to be seen, to let it be lived out in our life, to use the things that Scripture gives us to deal with the old nature, to deal with the world system, to deal with Satan. And Father, we realize that righteousness is the greatest need of humanity, and it's our greatest need too. We've been given righteousness, Father. And while we ask this morning, Father, to give each one of us the heart and the desire to live up to that righteousness, to live it out, to live in the light of it, and to bring glory to Christ. And then we know He will be glorified. And we thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.